Matthew chapter 5, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we've introduced this. You guys have a good idea on what we're going into. So we talked about it. We looked last time we were together at kind of the synoptic look at the Gospels. And then we're getting into this very familiar passage known as the Beatitudes. All right, so hopefully you guys can help contribute tonight as we talk about this. Verse 2 says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven." Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek," or "blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come together tonight, I ask that you would be with our time, that you would help us to look at a passage that is probably very familiar to most of us, and yet look at it with something new and learn something from it. And I ask you to be with our time, that it would honor and glorify you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so how many of you have heard of the Beatitudes before? Raise your hand. Great. How many of you at some point in time had to memorize them? Anyone else like me? You had to memorize them? Oh, I thought more of you would have had to have said those. All right. I had to memorize these at one point in time. How many of you, even if you didn't memorize them, you had a pretty good idea on kind of what they were? Like, you've heard of them and you kind of knew they're the blessed are things, right? Okay. So these are called Beatitudes. All right. Anyone know why they're called Beatitudes? Yeah, the word Beatitude or Beatus comes from the Latin for happy or blessed. Which really just is reflective of the Catholic Church's impact on modern-day Christianity for the long reign of the Catholic Church. We have many things today that we kind of borrow from Latin, because really when Matthew wrote these down, he wouldn't have used the Latin. All right, he would have used Greek or Aramaic. So that's where Beatitude comes from. They're the blesseds or the happies, but we'll talk about that. I want to go ahead and kind of address this. The Beatitudes show up in two different locations. The Sermon on the Mount shows up in kind of two different locations. One of them is in Matthew. The other is in Luke chapter 6. All right. So you guys, how many of you were with us the last time when we looked at all those white charts comparing the Synoptic Gospels? Anyone remember that? All right. Most of you were. So last time we were together, we looked at the Synoptic Gospels, and I pointed out to you guys that in Matthew chapter 4 into chapter 5, there's this transition, and it says, "And Jesus did this, 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 and this." It's three verses in Matthew, but in Luke, it's three chapters. All right, you guys remember that? No, I wasn't paying attention. I know. But I'm reminding you. All right, this sermon shows up in another book, Luke chapter 6. If you were to go and look at Luke chapter 6, you would see some similarities and some differences. Luke addresses positive things of Beatitudes, but also negative aspects. Matthew does not. And so one possible explanation for that the theological liberals, or those who do not believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God, would say, see, this is wrong. These two things disagree, therefore they cannot be true. And the fact of the matter is, if you do a little bit of studying with geology and geography, and understanding what the biblical narrative, which we looked at last time, on why those authors wrote things the way they did, there's different purposes in their writing that don't cause a contradiction. But here's the apparent contradiction. This has to be two different sermons. Matthew chapter 5 cannot be the same sermon in Luke chapter 6 because of this. Matthew chapter 5 verse 1 says, "He sees a crowd and then he goes up on a mountain." Luke chapter 6 says, "When he's with the crowd, he came down with them and stood on a level place." You cannot be on a mountain and on a level place. They cannot be the same location, can they? Right? They have to be different. Therefore, they must be different. Well, I hate to break it to you, it's the same place. So there is actually in Israel today, Jenna, you're going to get to see this in just a few days, all right? So when you are at the Mount of Beatitudes, you need to remember this, all right? Because Dr. Doug Bookman, who you will be with, will explain this to you. All right, so we have here on the screen, this is a church on the Mount of Beatitudes, or what they believe is the Mount of Beatitudes. You can see it from kind of the bottom of the hill and then also an aerial shot. All right, this is the proposed based upon Matthew's account. He's up on a mountain. All right, this large body of water that you see here, someone please tell me what that is. What? The Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Tiberias, all the different names for the same place. All right, so you can see that this is the low, this is the high spot. In this region, there is this awesome little thing called a plateau. All right, in fact, we actually have areas like this. How many of you ever heard of Piedmont? Piedmont Natural Gas? Yeah, you know what Piedmont stands for? It's plateaus, it's foothills. All right, it's higher elevation, but not quite mountaintop. So let me explain. I created this awesome graphic just so you guys could kind of understand this. All right, I know you're impressed with my art skills. All right, but that's okay. If this is sea level, all right, not necessarily accurate sea level, but sea level for the Sea of Galilee. Up on a mountain, as he goes up into the hillside, all right, he can go from the seashore, because that's where the city is. The city of Capernaum is down on the seashore. It's a fishing village. They're not putting the city up on the mountain. All right? He would have gone up on the mountain. Where they have the church today, I don't necessarily think is an accurate location because of comparing Matthew with Luke. The church would be up further high, up on the mountain, and he would have come to a level place. So there would have been a little bit of a plateau or kind of a flat area up the hillside, yet not all the way to the top, but depending on where you're standing, depends on which way you're going. If I'm standing down on the seashore, I'm going up the mountain. If I'm standing at the top of the hill, I'm coming down to a lower place or a level place. Does that make sense? It doesn't have to be a different location as long as you have the right location. And that's one of the things that we have kind of discovered through archaeology and figuring some things out, plus the natural amphitheater kind of qualities that are there. So I tell you guys that just because I don't want someone at some point in your future be like, well, see, these are two different sermons. They can't be the same thing. No, they are. They're writing different details. They have a few different details because they're writing for different perspectives and different purposes. But same sermon, same place, same time. Just one guy chose to focus on different things. So a couple things that are noteworthy as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the Beatitudes. Because you guys need to understand, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew are all one sermon from Jesus. These are not separate teachings. These are not separate sections. All right, we get caught up in our mindset because we have chapters and verses that we look at the Beatitudes, because our Bible says the Beatitudes, and we think that Jesus sat down with the disciples one day and said, hey guys, here are the Beatitudes. Not what he did. He gets on this hillside, he starts teaching in Matthew chapter 5, goes all the way through Matthew chapter 7. Okay? And there is a massive focus on the word kingdom and on the word heaven. All right? One of the main differences between Matthew and Luke and Matthew and the other gospels is Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, while the other three guys will reference kingdom of God. Anyone know why that is? Go ahead, Caleb. One is writing to the Jews. Who's writing to the Jews? He's the one we're in. All right, Matthew's writing to the Jews, therefore he uses kingdom of heaven. Why does that matter, Caleb? Jews, it's not that they would acknowledge heaven and not God. They would acknowledge God. All right, they would acknowledge God so much so they wouldn't say his name. So if Jesus walks around preaching and teaching the kingdom of God to Jews, they're going to be like, you don't use his name. All right. So instead, he uses kingdom of heaven. All right. Which is why Matthew. So do not ever allow anyone under any circumstances to tell you that there's this thing called a kingdom of heaven and there's this thing called a kingdom of God. They are one and the same. Christ is the king of them. It's just a different audience who would receive the letter differently. All right. So These Beatitudes, there are eight of them in our passage. They are not only requirements to get into the kingdom, but they're descriptions of the people that are there. All right? So if you remember, Jesus goes around, and what's one of the messages he says? We talked about it. He says the kingdom of heaven is... I heard it. What is it? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's close. It's here. It's available. All right? So he's telling these people, here's the kingdom of heaven. Here's how you get in. Here's the kingdom of heaven. Here's what people in it look like. That's the Sermon on the Mount. All right? If you look down in your Bible, after the Beatitudes, we see the salt and light. And then he'll get into different teachings about things of this is what people in the kingdom do, this is what people in the kingdom don't do. That's the Sermon on the Mount. If in Matthew's theme, Matthew said he's the king of the Jews. He gives us the lineage to prove he is. He gives us some verification in his baptism, and he proves it through his resisting the temptation to sin in the wilderness. And now it's, hey, I told you, he's the king. He's got a kingdom. He's been verified. And now he's going to tell you what the citizens are like. We also see that these build on each other. That means the first one is kind of foundational level. The last one is kind of the last thing to occur. Does that make sense? You can't accomplish the last one unless you have accomplished the first one. They're also based on cause and effect. If this is the case, here is the result. Here's the cause, that's the effect. That's what these Beatitudes are. Blessed is not happy. If you have a translation that says happy is the person, or if you get caught up in thinking that this is all about happiness, go ahead and correct yourself. God is not concerned with your happiness. Please understand that, young people. There is nothing in all of Scripture that talks about God wanting you to be happy. You will not find it. If someone is talking to you and telling you, well, you need to just pursue what makes you happy, stop and cut it off. Scripture does not endorse happiness. Scripture endorses holiness. Scripture endorses sacrifice. Scripture endorses love. It endorses purity. It endorses long-suffering and patience. It endorses those things. It does not endorse happiness. And I want to go ahead and insert this. I don't really have slides for this, but there is this massive trend of self-love going around. All right, and you'll see things like you can't pour from an empty vessel. Anyone seen something like that? Memes? Yeah. All right. Or you're supposed to take care of yourself first before you go and take care of other people. All right. Stop and think for just a second. Do you see Jesus Christ as someone who, guys, I can't take care of you yet. I need to go take care of me first, and then I can help you. Now, if you're using or you hear people using self-love in the sense of getting a manicure or a pedicure or whatever or taking a nap because they're cranky, that's not the same thing. All right? You need to be mature enough to distinguish between I'm taking care of my body because I need sleep or I actually do need to cut my fingernails because I'm not supposed to have claws. All right? I'm taking care of myself because I understand that my body's a temple, all right? And I'm not going to do anything for anyone else because I'm supposed to be taking care of me because I'm numero uno. There is a very big difference between those two. You would not see Christ being, you know what, you just need to go love yourself first. If you can't love yourself, how can you love other people? Do you really see Jesus teaching that? No, you don't. In fact, what you see Jesus doing is quite the opposite. I love you so much, I'm going to give up everything I have so that you can have eternal life. That's Christ-like love. So if you're guilty of that, please go ahead and calibrate yourself accordingly to know that that's not biblical love. That's selfish. And Paul actually warns that in the last days, people will become lovers of their own selves. So if you love yourself more than anything else in the world, this is not you. It is not that you are blessed. It is that you are selfish and you are sinful. So he's not saying, here are key ways to be happy. Here are key ways to be blessed. And an interesting fact about this blessed status. Who is the person speaking, saying, blessed is, and then fills in the blank? Who is saying that? Jesus is. Now pause and think about this for just a second. The only time we really use blessed is when you sneeze. Oh, bless you. Oh, well, someone say the blessing for a meal. That's when we use the word blessing. When Jesus uses the word blessing or blessed in this passage, he's saying, Andrew, God approves of you if this is you. If this is you, God's approval is on you. Now think about that for just a second. That's saying a lot if God's approving of man for actions that a man is doing. All right, so clearly, these characteristics, these qualities, have to be something pretty special if God says, there's my stamp of approval, this is a good thing. You'll also notice, look down in your Bible, look at verse 3 real quick with me, and then we're going to skip down to verse 10. Verse 3 says, right after he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Cause, effect, kingdom of heaven. Now look down at verse 10. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3 and 10 both end up with the effect being kingdom of heaven. This is a literary device called an inclusio, or an inclusio, all right? Basically what it means is, here's the beginning, here's the end. Everything between here is all part of this. Think of it as a parenthesis. Everything inside verse 3 and inside verse 10 is all characteristic of the same entity, all right? So, why is the word kingdom significant to an Old Testament saint? And the reason I'm going to use Old Testament saint is because Christ is still alive. He has not yet gone to the cross. So, why is the word kingdom significant to his audience of, hey, the kingdom of heaven is like? And this is what he's going to explain in the next few verses. Abby? Okay, maybe it's because they understand the idea of kingdoms. I think it's bigger than that. Michael?
They've always been looking forward to a king.
That why have they always been looking forward to a king? They were told that they'd be saved by a king. Where did they get the promise that there would be a king? Give me a person as a point of reference. David. All right, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. David's given a promise that he would have an heir on the throne that would reign forever. They've been looking for a kingdom. In fact, if you know anything about the intertestamental period, the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or a man named Judas Maccabees, all right, the Maccabean revolt, that is all stemming in the fact of they're looking for a kingdom to come that is not some other power. So when Jesus steps up and says, hey, the kingdom that you've been looking for is like this, that's what's going to get the attention of these people. At the end of Jesus' sermon, it's going to incite quite the response, but you guys will have to wait quite some time to get there. So this idea of heaven is used 75 times in Matthew, whereas other guys will use God, but he's going to use heaven quite a bit because it's part of his objective. The kingdom is heaven. Now, we just talked about it with the Old Testament saints looking for a kingdom. Why is the word heaven so different than what the Old Testament saints would have been looking for? Why is that idea, concept of heaven going to be kind of culture shock to them? What have they been looking for? We just said it. What have the Old Testament individuals been looking for? You already answered. A king. All right, and that king's going to have what? A kingdom. Jenna, where's the kingdom going to be? That king that they were promised, where's it going to be? That's not what they were expecting. Who was the king that got the promise? And where was his throne placed? In Jerusalem. And so they would have been looking for a king to come and take over where? Jerusalem. Are they getting that promise? No. All right, so this is going to be culture shock to them. Hold on, Jesus. We've known for hundreds of years that a king was coming. Now you're telling us the kingdom is here, but it's not here, it's in heaven? All right, this is going to be kind of difficult for them. So he gets in to verse 3 and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does poor in spirit mean? If you've memorized these before, you've heard them before, we probably just glance over them and it's like, okay, poor in spirit. But what does poor in spirit mean? Heard it. What? It's humble. The humble individual gets the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you're not careful looking at all of these eight Beatitudes, you could walk away thinking, oh, if I do this, then this is my reward. That's not the case, okay? Because Jesus is going to go down the line, and it's going to get progressively more difficult to accomplish these things by works, all right? If we leave it at only works-based salvation, and we think, oh, so if I'm humble, then I can go to heaven. No, all right? What did we say these Beatitudes are? They are descriptions of what? They're descriptions of the children of God. They're also the characteristics of the people to get in, but they're also the requirements to get in. So, the requirements kind of make it sound like it could be works-based salvation. But if you know true salvation, does it start anywhere outside of humility? You have to acknowledge that you are a sinner. Well, I have to take a lower view of myself in order to receive salvation. Which, 5 minutes ago, we were just talking about the concept of self-love. You need to understand self-love is the opposite of humility. Self-love means I need to think something special of myself. Humility says I need to think less of myself. So if I'm poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. All right, what does mourning mean? What does it mean to mourn? M-O-U-R-N. What does it mean to mourn? What, Josh? Cry. Okay. Cry would definitely be in there. What else does it mean to mourn? Lament. Ooh, a big word. Honor the dead. Okay. Grieve. What else? Three-letter word. Rhymes with mad. Sad. Okay, to be sad over something. It's bad. Yeah. All right. That's okay. Don't mitigate this, Victor. All right? No? Okay. All right. So, what are they mourning? He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. All right? Jacob mentioned grieving over the dead. All right? Or to be sad over those who are dead. Does this mean that if I mourn over a dead loved one, I miss grandpa, that means I'm going to get to go to the kingdom of heaven? Is that what Jesus is saying? If that's not what he's saying, then what does it mean that those who mourn will be comforted in the kingdom? It's mourning over sin. All right, so let's stop and think about this for just a second, young people. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this would be great. We can take that and we can share it to someone at a funeral. Oh, it's okay. Well, you know, you'll be comforted. Someday you'll be reunited with that loved one that's gone. All right, sure. If you're both saved, yes. If you're both lost, yes. If one of you is saved and one of you is lost, no. All right? It's math, all right? In case you guys didn't figure that out. But he says, those who mourn will be comforted. So what is it that they are mourning? If it's not mourning over the death of a loved one, what are these people weeping? What are they lamenting? What are they sad? What are they despondent over if it's not dead loved ones? Devin?
That the king they thought isn't going to be there?
No. He says they're getting comfort. So what is it that they're mourning over? Jenna? Okay, maybe they're mourning over those who are not repenting. That's probably the closest answer we've had thus far. Caden? I don't think that's the case. I don't think it's that they're mourning over dead people. What do you think, Abby? The sinful world they live in? Okay, Michael? I don't think it's political. I don't think it's that they're still subject to the Romans. All right. In this context, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those who are poor in spirit get the kingdom. Those who mourn will be comforted in the kingdom. So what is it they're mourning over? I don't think it's other people. It's themselves. Their own depravity. Think about this for just a second. When's the last time you were sad, upset, grieving over the fact that you sinned against God? Because if you truly understand what sin does to your relationship with God, if you have one, then you will understand it is a bad thing. The whole reason why Jesus on the cross says, my God, why did you forsake me? Is because sin was separating him from the Father. Adam and Eve are kicked out of their home. Animals are killed because sin separated them. Do you think that made them sad? Yeah. Paul, addressing his own sin, he's like, everything I wish I were, I'm not. Everything I should be, I'm not. But I'm more than I used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am because I'm not what I used to be. Paul understood that his sin separated him from God. So one of the characteristics, young people, of being a citizen of heaven is when I sin, it upsets me. But my promise is, Josh, if I'm sad and sorrowful over my sin now, then I know when I hit the kingdom, it's going to be gone. I'm going to receive comfort over my sin if it bothered me here, because when I get there, it is no more. Then he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, what does meek mean? I've got a bunch of questions tonight that are just like, what does this word mean? So, what does it mean to be meek? What? Gentle? Okay, that's a good one for it. It is not what? Meek can definitely not be what? Wimpy or weak. Meek is not weak. Does anyone know an individual in Scripture that was characterized as meek? Moses. Moses is characterized as the meekest individual, or the meekest man in all the earth. All right, does Moses strike you as a wimpy dude? No, he killed a man in Egypt and then ran into the wilderness for 40 years. He is such a, I'll say, go-getter, that he's striking rocks for water, even when he's told to speak to rocks. You see Moses yelling at people because of the hardness of your hearts. God's doing this. All right. You see Moses leading people. Okay. Not meek. It's strength under control. All right. So when we see that blessed are the meek, meek individuals, according to D.A. Carson, says that it is a controlled desire to see the other's interest advance ahead of one's own. Meekness says, I'm controlled so that I'm more concerned about Sierra's well-being than my own. I'm so controlled that I'm more concerned about Andrew's well-being over my own. When's the last... Okay. Again, I have to circle back to, this is the complete opposite of self-love. You can't love yourself and want Caroline's best interest. I have to be able to give up something. And most of the time, I'm giving up whatever is going to benefit Michael for whatever benefits me. But meekness says, I'll inherit the earth. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and mankind can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. And finally, he would like to put it like this. We are to leave everything, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future in the hands of God, and especially so if we feel we are suffering unjustly. All right, now think about this. He says, just in that one line, we are to leave everything, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future in the hands of God. What have you left in the hands of God in your life? I have a feeling if we were to ask each and every one of you and you gave an honest answer, I think the stereotypical answer we would say is, I gave God eternity. We're satisfied with trusting God for salvation when we're dead. We don't want to go to hell, so we'll give God that. But what you're doing this summer, your decision making, you did not put in the hands of God. seniors that just graduated, did you put your future in the hands of God and let Him decide what's going to happen? Juniors that are rising to senior year, as you make commitments for your final year, as you look at what you're going to be doing in the future, are you putting things in the hands of God and saying, God, you're going to control my future? I'm going to take everything I have and give it over to you. Jesus says, if you are meek, meaning I'm taking my strength, putting it under control, D.A. Carson says, I'm putting someone else's interest above mine, specifically God's, or another individual, and letting them benefit before me. It's the complete opposite of the me-first society that we live in. And those meek individuals inherit the earth. So how is it that we inherit the earth? How does an individual who makes it into the kingdom inherit the earth? This is in a very literal sense, this is going to be the case. How do we as Christians, as kingdom citizens, how do we inherit the earth? Okay, in the millennium. What happens in the millennium? Let's not assume everyone knows what happens in the millennium or the millennium that's described. If you go to Berean on Sundays, we've been talking about this. You weren't here on Sunday, so, yeah.
Is that when Christ reigns on the earth?
Christ reigns on the earth. Is He reigning alone? We're reigning with Him, all right? If you go and read the book of Revelation, the return of Christ says He comes with who? All His saints, okay? It's okay. We won't make fun of you for too long. All right, so Revelation tells us that at the culmination of this age, Christ comes back. The dead in Christ that were raised first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with Him, and so will we ever be with the Lord. All right? That's to reign with Him. All right? Revelation describes a new heaven and a new earth. What are we doing there? Ruling and reigning with Christ. Demonstrating dominion over the earth like we were supposed to. Now, hold on just a second. The very first man, the very first woman that were made, what did they have? Before you get to Genesis chapter 3, what did they have? What, Shelby? Everything. And what do you mean by everything? They had the entire earth, and who was the boss of everything up until Genesis chapter 3 on the earth? Adam and Eve. God told them, you be fruitful, you multiply, you fill the earth, you have dominion over it. You control it, Adam. All Genesis chapter 2, God brings all the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. Genesis 1 and 2 is a great example of kingdom language because here's what it's like when God's plan is being executed without sin. Mankind is in control of what God has given him and nothing rebels. And God says, as Christ on the earth in the Beatitudes, the meek inherit the earth. If you are one of these individuals that place God's desire, others' desires above yours, that's what you're headed for. Then he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. All right? So, what does it mean to hunger and thirst? What does it mean when he says hunger and thirst? Does that mean I have to, like, you know what? I'm really hungry. I could go for some Bible right now. You guys shouldn't be hungry. You just had food, so. What does it mean when he says hunger and thirst for righteousness? Victor? No. What does it mean when he says the kingdom of heaven, characteristics of kingdom of heaven citizens is they are hungry and they are thirsty for righteousness. What does it mean that that's what they're hungry and that's what they're thirsty for? They strive to be righteous. In the same way that you get cravings for ice cream or Oreos or whatever you have a weak spot for, the same way you get cravings for that, you should be getting cravings for righteousness if you're a citizen of heaven. You should be longing for that. All right? The same way you're thinking, oh, I haven't had pizza in forever. I could really go for a slice of pizza from whatever your favorite pizza place is. All right? The same way you get those cravings, you should be hungry and thirsty for that. The same way when you're super dehydrated and you're longing for water or Gatorade or whatever your favorite drink is, the same way you're longing for that, and then you take a drink, and you know that first little bit, it's almost like you don't even taste it. It's just wetting everything back in your mouth. Anyone been there? Yeah? Yeah, when you're super thirsty, and it's like the first whole drink, all it is just getting your mouth wet so you can then taste again. You guys know what I'm talking about? Some of you have not suffered enough. All right, we got to fix this. I know what our next youth activity is. I'm just kidding. The same way that is the case, young people, that's how we should be longing for righteousness. And then it says, the cause is you're hungering and you're thirsting for this. The effect or the result is you'll be satisfied. All right? What you want in this life, you will get if you're a citizen of heaven longing for the right things. Let me explain it to you like this. All right? What is this image? Someone should be able to tell me what this is. It is not just any compass. It is the compass from Pirates of the Caribbean. This item belongs to who?
Jack Sparrow.
Captain Jack Sparrow. All right. And in Pirates of the Caribbean, Dead Man's Chest, there is a scene that talks about this compass. Someone who knows the movies, what is it that this compass that doesn't point north, it points to what, Caleb? Whatever you want, okay. But it's not just whatever you want. Devin?
The compass points to what you truly want.
The compass points to what you truly want. What'd you say, Victor? All right. The actual verbiage, and we should really do this as a movie night when we get back to it. Someone remind me. All right. This compass that Captain Jack Sparrow possesses points to what you want most in this world. And there's a point in the movie in which I actually think this is the scene that you're looking at where Jack doesn't know what he wants. And so the compass is just spinning and spinning and spinning because he's unsure of what he wants. See, we understand when we watch movies and we see a plot unfolding before us, oh, most of the time he wants a ship or he wants, you know, treasure if he's going to the Isle of Tortuga or whatever the case may be. And then he gets to a point where it's like, I don't know what it is I want, and so it's not pointing anywhere, so he hands it to someone else. I think it's Elizabeth Swann, and he has her direct it. Stop and think about that compass in your life. If you had that compass, is that compass going to be pointing towards righteousness and God's word, or is it pointing to something else? See, some of you would be honest enough, and it would be an honest answer, that you would say, you know what? I don't actually know. I have a feeling that if I were holding that compass right now, it'd be spinning in circles because I don't know what it is I want most in this life. Which is completely normal as you're transitioning through your teenage years, figuring out who you are, that's the case. But there are some of you that are on the back end of that you've decided and you know what it is you want most in this life. And unfortunately, it's not righteousness. Which should be a concern for you, young people, because Scripture tells us from the mouth of Jesus that when what I want most in this world is righteousness, it's reflective of my citizenship in heaven. And I'm promised that it is something that if I long for, if that's what I want most is righteousness, then I'm going to get my fill. I'm going to have the righteousness of Christ imputed on my account. Imputed is a big fancy word, means placed on. He's going to deposit His righteousness in my account. If I'm hungry for righteousness, if I'm thirsty for righteousness, I'm going to get the righteousness of the God-man. But that's not us most of the time. What we want most in life, what we hunger and thirst for, is the acceptance of our peers, is the affection of that certain someone, is the approval of our parents, is the position on a ball team, is the grade in school, We have all these motivations that are everything other than righteousness. Now, if you stop and think and look back in your Bible at some of these Beatitudes that we've covered so far, there's poor in spirit, which is humility. So I'm humble. Do you realize that I'm not going to look for righteousness unless I realize I have to lower myself first? If I am sad over my sin, then I'll realize there's a void. And I need something to fill that void. What do I fill it with? Righteousness. If I am meek, if I'm placing my desires at the bottom of the barrel and letting everyone else be taken care of first, that's when I can then long for something else. Because I know that I'm nothing. Then he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is the idea of not getting what you do deserve. Grace is often described as getting what you don't deserve. But is this talking about works-based salvation? The answer is no. Jesus is not saying, if you guys will be merciful to other people, then I'll show mercy to you. No, what he's saying is, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you must first be merciful to other people, and then you will receive mercy. Or you'll receive mercy because... Let's think about a couple examples we see in Scripture. In the Gospel of John, we have a story of a Samaritan who is on the road, and he is overtaken by thieves. And a Pharisee and a Levite walk by, two of the religious leaders of the day, and what do those people not have towards the man who's been beaten? They don't have compassion, or, in this case, mercy. They have all the Mosaic law, they have it memorized, they follow all of it precisely. Their righteousness, as they think, is impeccable. But they have no mercy. They will not receive mercy. My understanding of my place in God's economy means I need to be merciful because I know what kind of mercy I've been shown. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, can anyone quote it for me? Give you a hint, it starts with, be ye kind. One to another, tenderhearted. What's the last part of the verse? Forgiving one another. Why do I forgive? Because Christ has forgiven you. That's the same concept right here. Why am I merciful? Because I'm receiving mercy. I understand that I'm receiving mercy from God. What I deserve from God is to be struck dead because I'm a wicked sinner. But he lets me live. So I'm going to show mercy. Another example. We have this unjust steward or the unjust servant. A man who owes much money to a king comes in and begs and pleads and says, I can't pay. Please, just give me more time and I'll pay you back. And the king says, I'll forgive you the whole debt. And then that very day, that man goes and finds a guy who owes him a little bit of money. And he throws that man in prison because he can't pay his debt. And the end of the story is, when the king finds out, the man who was forgiven much could not forgive a little. And so in exchange for his lack of forgiveness, his lack of mercy, he then was shown no mercy at all. That's the concept behind this. That in order for me, as a result of my receiving mercy, I show others mercy. Then he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart, that's the inner man. That's the seat of your emotions. That's the driving force behind all you do. That's the decision-making device inside that leads you to everything you do. Now let's stop and think about that. We're actually told in 1 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 13, when Samuel is standing there with Jesse and a couple of his sons, what does God tell Samuel about the sons of Jesse? He says, don't look on his outward appearance, I've refused him. Man looks at what? Man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. So, if he says that the pure in heart shall see God, and that's the inner individual, that's what no one sees. Because let's be honest, if we back up in our list, How much easier is it for me to say, oh yeah, I'm searching for righteousness, oh, I'm controlling myself and seeking the welfare of others, oh, I'm really humble. Those are more, it's a little easier for those to be outward. How easy is it for us to say all those outward things, do those outward things, but the inner man is as wicked as can be? David actually says, that man who was anointed king because of his inward appearance, not his outward appearance, says in Psalm 24, verse 3 through 5, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who gets to go there? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul, he's humble, to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So the pure in heart, the ones who are pure on the inside, David knew that's who goes to God's holy hill. It's almost like Jesus is quoting him. Then he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, we're not solely talking about being a peacemaker, that you're non-confrontational, all right? So what does it have to mean, then, that we are peacemakers? What's a peacemaker going to be as far as a characteristic of kingdom citizens? Caden? Okay, I don't stir up anger in other individuals. Definitely an option. I don't have a slide for you to tell you what it is. I want you to figure it out. What's a peacemaker look like if this is a qualification to get into the kingdom of heaven, or if this is a description of the people that are citizens of the kingdom of heaven? One option is, I don't stir up anger with other people. How do people make peace, Cameron? Let's think back to some of our list already, guys. If I am poor in spirit, I'm humble. If I'm showing mercy, if I am pursuing or thirsting and hungering for righteousness, if I'm holding back my own desires for other people to be preferred, am I not a peacemaker? All this list, we said it's building on each other. I have to hold back my desires over anyone else's in order to make peace with someone. I can't be at peace with Abby if I'm out stirring trouble, because it's going to overflow into that relationship. And then we're told that the result of these people is they shall be called the sons of God. Now, some translations put this as child of God. All right. And while, yes, in order to be a son, you are also a child. Sons is very intentional. And the easiest way I can help you understand this is to use, well, in our vernacular, it would be cussing. Okay. So the clean version is it, you son of a gun. All right. I'm not going to fill it in, but you understand the non-kind version, right? You guys with me? All right. You call someone a son of a gun. You should not, but hypothetically. Are you criticizing? Is what you just said, is it a criticism toward their parents? I'm comparing your parents to guns or female dogs. All right. Is that the purpose of the statement? No. If you call someone an SOB, all right, I'm insulting you. I'm saying you have the characteristics of something that is worthless. You are the worthless one. You are the son of that deplorable thing. You are the son of that. So when Jesus says, you are the sons of God, he's not just saying you are the children of God, but you have the characteristics of God. That's what this individual has. The individual who is the peacemaker, that one has the characteristic of God. Now think about what Christ did for making peace. You, as a human, were at enmity with God because of your sin nature, and Christ died for you to make you at one, or atonement, with you and God. He was a peacemaker. When we reflect that, we bear the characteristics of God. because we're using the gospel to make peace between individuals. Then he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. And then he gets to, if you're doing all of these things, these are descriptions of kingdom citizens. Here's the chances of what's going to happen. You're going to be persecuted. But I need you to know, there is blessing, there is happiness, there is peace on the other side in the kingdom of heaven if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're not talking about persecution because you were the first kid to get glasses or braces, or you were the tall, awkward one, or you were the short, fat one. We're not talking about that. We're talking about you did what was right and someone made fun of you. You did the honest thing, and your classmates and your peers ridiculed you. You chose to do what was right, and you got defriended or unfollowed on Instagram, or you had people making unkind comments about you because you did what was right. Please notice the qualifying category here is you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is not about bullying because someone doesn't like you. This is about bullying because you're doing the right thing. If you're going to do the right thing, it's going to take some humility. It's going to take some meekness. It's going to take some hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And you need to understand that there is satisfaction in the kingdom for you eternally if you're willing to deal with it now. Jesus even said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own because you are not the world. I chose you out of it. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So here's what you have to ask yourself. Have you ever been made fun of? Have you ever been picked on? Have you ever been treated poorly because you were doing the right thing? If the answer is yes, then there is satisfaction and there is comfort in eternity for you. If not, then you need to be asking yourself, do I look more like a citizen of this world or like a citizen of heaven? Because Christ said, if the world doesn't hate you, it's because you're one of them. So stop and think about that in your classes, in your peer groups, in your friend groups, in your family. Are you looked down upon because you do what's right, or are you accepted as one of them? I'm fully convinced that we have a whole bunch of students walking around with labels that say Kingdom of Heaven citizen on the outside, but on the inside, they're not one of them. Because they haven't realized that there are qualifications and characteristics, or as Paul will say in Galatians, there is fruit of your citizenship. You want proof you're saved? You show some of these things. You want proof you're doing what's right? Have you been picked on for it? He says, blessed are you. You want real happiness? Do what's right and then get mistreated for it. You'll find happiness. And I guarantee you it will not be in yourself. It will be because you have emptied yourself and filled yourself up with righteousness. Now here's the good news, young people. Because he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Because Christ is the ultimate peacemaker. If you have failed miserably at this, there's opportunity for you to be made at peace with God. How do I do that? By the same way we do this thing called salvation, the same way we reference it as a fire escape or as a get out of hell free card, it's salvation. If you've been duped and tricked into thinking that salvation is only for when you die, I'm sorry, you have heard incorrectly. Salvation is for now. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you are saved ultimately from the penalty of sin. You are saved ultimately from the power of sin. You are saved ultimately from the presence of sin. But I'm supposed to be saved now from those things. Satan doesn't have power over me because I'm sanctified. I'm filled with righteousness. Satan does not have his presence with me because I am no longer of the world. I'm of Christ. If you look more like a citizen of this world than a citizen of heaven, then you need to go ahead and embrace that reality and let your friends know so that they know who to separate from. It will not be easy, but it will be worth it. Some of you are being quiet about doing what is right simply so your peers don't say anything negative against you. You know it's wrong. You deal with it each and every night after being in conversations with your friends, but you won't stand up and do anything about it. The ultimate in the list is, blessed are you when you receive persecution. And know that they persecuted me first. You want to be Christ-like? Be persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's when you'll be Christ-like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to talk through this familiar passage. I ask you to be with these young people as they go their way. Help them that are struggling with pursuing righteousness for your sake. They're struggling with their meekness. They're struggling with being pure in heart. They're struggling with being poor in spirit. They're struggling with whether or not they know you. And Father, I ask that you would convict them of that your Holy Spirit would not let them rest until they settle it. That if one of them has questions, that they'd seek out one of the adults in the room, that they would have some conversation with us before it's eternally too late. We thank you for all that you do for us, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.